الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهدي الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد، inshallah, in this first session this morning, I'd like to talk about a topic that it leads to some confusion and even sometimes people getting upset when they look to the or when they hear from different scholars different opinions, and when they try to find the answer to something they hear that this scholar said this scholar said that and so forth. What we want to do is to discuss some of the reasons why scholars have these different opinions, and hopefully, inshallah, if I remember to get to it, an important aspect is how do we approach these different opinions, and what should be our attitude towards this aspect of the deen. Inshallah, actually, this lecture is just going to be about the different opinions or the reasons for the difference of opinion among the jurists, among the fuqaha. Because the people in the other areas, in the area of aqidah, there are specific reasons for difference of opinion in area of aqidah. There are specific reasons for difference of opinion among the muhaddithin when it comes to hadith and so forth. What I'm concerned with, inshallah, is the difference of opinion among the jurists in particular. Well, when we look at their differences of opinion, we can basically divide, in general, their differences or the causes for the differences into three categories. Three major or general categories, each one having a number of cases underneath them. And these three categories, by the way, these are my own terms, my own divisions, so you'll not probably find this anywhere. But what I call them, first category is the practical reasons for the difference of opinion among the jurists. And I think, inshallah, when we get into some examples of that nature, you'll understand what I mean by that. And then there's theoretical reasons for the difference of opinion among the scholars. That is, that their methodology of reasoning in fiqh, or what is known as usul fiqh, differs from one another. And because of those differences in their methodology, they come to different conclusions. And inshallah, we'll present examples of that also. And then the last case, or the last category, is what I call problematic areas. And as I said, hopefully, inshallah, as we discuss each category and we give you some examples, they will be made at least a little bit clearer. With respect to the first category that I mentioned, the first major category, the practical differences of opinion, or the practical reasons for the scholars differing. What I mean by that is things that that happen in life, you could almost say, happen in life and happen in the history of Islam, of course, that have led to people having differences of opinion. For example, with respect to the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, especially in the early years of Islam where they were not gathered in large collections like what we have now. I mean, now we have hadith on computers. It's easy to do a computer search for hadith. During the time of the Sahaba, for example, each Sahabi knew the hadith that he had heard from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and that he had heard from other Sahaba. But there was no major collection at that time that they could turn to. Similarly, the Tab'een, the following generation, they learned hadith from their teachers. And it was quite easier, quite possible for someone not to know a particular hadith about a particular topic. And this is one of the major reasons for difference of opinion when someone doesn't know about a particular hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that is related to a specific topic. Now, it can even happen with the Quran, with people who are not that well grounded in the Quran, but of course we hope that our ulama, our scholars, have a firm understanding and have perhaps memorized most or all of the Quran. So, inshallah, this kind of problem should not occur too often with respect to the Quran. But, for example, even the Sahabi like Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr was asked one time about, or a case came to him about the inheritance of a grandmother. Well, he said that I looked in the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and I don't find anything about the inheritance for a grandmother. So one of the other Sahabi told Abu Bakr that I heard the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to give her 1/6. Abu Bakr asked him if he has any witness for what he's saying, and he produced a witness that the Prophet ﷺ used to give 1/6 of the inheritance to the grandmother. Well, similarly, during the time of Umar ibn Khattab, he did not know whether or not the Magians should pay the jizya, and he was not aware of the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, in which the Prophet ﷺ said to treat them like you treat Ahl al-Kitab. So another one of the Sahabi, another Sahabi, had to tell him this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ said such. Now what happens in this case is that if a person doesn't know the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, if he's not familiar with the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ on this point, and it might be a case where he has to decide something, he has to make a decision. So if he doesn't know the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, he will have to make ijtihad, or he'll have to make judgment based on whatever knowledge he might have related to it, or based on what he thinks is the best solution for that possible case. Now, the ijtihad that he makes may or may not be in conformity with the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that he's ignorant of. For example, Ibn Mas'ud one time was asked about the case of a woman whose husband had died before a mahr, the amount of mahr was stated or was agreed upon for her. Because as you know, as we see in the Quran, the mahr, the determination of the mahr, how much should the mahr be, this is not one of the shurut, or this is not one of the prerequisites of marriage. In other words, you can get married without having stated what is the mahr, you can get married without agreeing upon a specific mahr. So Ibn Mas'ud was asked about the case about the woman whose husband had died before there was agreed upon mahr between them. So Ibn Mas'ud gave a fatwa, and based on his knowledge, based on what he had available to him at that time, he gave a fatwa that she should receive and what is given in mahr to women who are similar to her. And for example, like her sisters or people who are from the same area, the same social situation and so forth. That was his ijtihad. Well, someone came to Ibn Mas'ud after he made that ijtihad and told him that the Prophet ﷺ had decided, had given a judgment similar to what Ibn Mas'ud had stated. Well, Ibn Mas'ud said this was the most pleased he had been after he embraced Islam, that he gave a fatwa, that he made ijtihad, which was in conformity with what the Prophet ﷺ had stated. Now, he did not know the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Had he known the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, obviously he would have decided or given the fatwa based on that hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. But he did not know the hadith, so therefore he had to make the ruling based on the knowledge that he had in front of him. He looked at the Quran, Sunnah, and other evidences and tried to put everything together and come to the best conclusion. Alhamdulillah, in this case, his conclusion was in accord with the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. But it could easily be the case that the fatwa or the ruling or the conclusion that he came to may have not been in agreement with the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. For example, Abu Huraira used to believe that if someone is at the time of Fajr, during Ramadan, if someone is at the time of Fajr and he is in need of making ghusl, and the time of Fajr has already begun, then that person is not to fast that day. And in other words, that it is obligatory to make ghusl before the beginning of the time of Fajr. If you are in a case of sexual defilement during the day of Ramadan. And this was his opinion based on the knowledge that he has and based on what was narrated or what was a fatwa, basically you can say, by another one of the Sahaba. Well, when some people heard that, they went to the wives of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and asked them about the same question. And they said that we used to be in that state with the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and we used to fast that day. So when this information was taken back and given to Abu Huraira, obviously now we see the situation where he did not have the knowledge of the hadith. He did not know this aspect of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam life. So therefore he made his own ijtihad. And on the basis of that ijtihad, he made his own ijtihad, and it turns out that ijtihad was against the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now in his particular case, he was told about it, so he changed his mind. In other words, of course, he left his ijtihad, and he followed what the hadith, or what the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was. But the point is that on a particular issue, if someone does not know the hadith, the relevant hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he will have to make ijtihad. And that ijtihad may or may not be correct, or may or not be, in other words, in conformity with the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So that is one of the major causes, especially when we're talking about the early years in Islam, especially before the major collections. As I said, nowadays it's easy to find hadith. It's much easier nowadays to find hadith in some cases. During that time, one of the major causes for difference of opinion among the fuqaha is that some scholars knew some hadith and therefore their judgment was based on that hadith, and other scholars did not know those hadiths, so therefore they were forced to make ijtihad. And as we saw, that ijtihad may be in conformity with the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or it may not be. They have a second case. Is that there might be some hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that has reached one scholar in such a way that the hadith to him is not acceptable. And yet it may have reached another scholar in such a way that the hadith for him is acceptable. The first scholar will reject the hadith and may make ijtihad based on some other evidences, while the second scholar will accept that hadith. And what I mean by that, to make this clear, is if you take, for example, the case of Imam Malik, this is a hypothetical case, okay, Imam Malik and Abu Hanifa. Sometimes the hadith, in Iraq, for example, sometimes lots of hadith came to the scholars of Iraq, the scholars of Kufa, for example, and it came through chains or came through ways that were not very strong or not very acceptable. So this hadith will come, for example, to Abu Hanifa, and he'll study how he got this hadith, and he'll say that this hadith is not confirmed. This is not an authentic hadith, and so therefore he will not consider it as evidence. So he will ignore that hadith, and he will make judgments based on any other evidence that he might have available to him. While perhaps that same hadith had reached Imam Malik through an authentic chain, such that Imam Malik knows without any question that this hadith is authentic. So we're talking about here is different chains now. One going to Abu Hanifa, which is a weak chain, and the other one going to Imam Malik, which is an authentic chain. So what does Imam Malik do? He follows this hadith. And he gives judgment according to this hadith. What does Abu Hanifa do? Well, according to Abu Hanifa, this hadith is not authentic, so he does not take it as evidence. And he might follow some other evidence, something that he can derive from the Quran or from hadith which are authentic in his mind. So he will give a ruling that goes against this authentic hadith of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But it's because he didn't know that hadith was authentic. So he'll give a ruling, and Imam Malik will give a different ruling, which is based on that authentic hadith. Well, sometimes even the scholar himself, he'll mention that hadith and he will make it clear, or it will be clear to us that he knows the hadith, but to him it's not authentic, so that's why he's not applying it. For example, there's some question about whether or not if a man touches a woman, whether or not it becomes required for him to make wudu, and it's just from touching a woman. You can go to the Quran and you can come to that conclusion simply based on the Quran. Is it possible to come to that conclusion that any touch of a woman will require the person to make wudu? Now, for example, Abu Hanifa, in his understanding of the verse of the Quran, and also in the light of other hadith, he says, no, the verse in the Quran is talking about having sexual intercourse with a woman, and simply touching a woman does not invalidate your ablution or wudu. Imam Shafi, in discussing this point, Imam Shafi says that any touch of the woman invalidates wudu. And at the same time, he talked about the hadith of Aisha, in which Aisha stated that the Prophet sometimes kissed one or some of his wives, and then he would pray without making wudu. So Imam Shafi said that any touch of the woman requires wudu, but then he said that if this hadith is sahih, if this hadith is authentic, then this is my madhab. In other words, for him the hadith was not authentic, so he disregarded it. And he said, any touch of the woman, you have to make ablution. But then he said that, but if this hadith is authentic, it is not as far as I know, but if it's authentic, then that's my opinion. In other words, then forget about what I've said and follow what this hadith is stating. So in this particular case, we get a clear example of where the scholar himself is showing that he knows the hadith, but it seems to him not authentic. So he's giving an opinion based on other evidence. While those scholars who know that hadith and know that that hadith is authentic will conclude or will judge according to that hadith. So that's why you have Imam Shafi saying that any touch of the woman invalidates wudu, and you have other scholars like Abu Hanifa saying no, it is only the touch, the Quran is talking about sexual intercourse, and then you have other scholars saying, for example, that it is the touch with shahwars or with desires. But if you study the case, you'll see why they came to the different opinions, and you'll see that there is some clear evidence in this case, but this particular scholar knew the evidence, but in his eyes it was not confirmed, and that is why he did not act upon that hadith. Now the later scholars of hadith, most of them, they agree that this hadith of Aisha is an authentic hadith. So that means that even if you're following, if you want to now talk about following madhab, following particular madhab, even if you're following Imam Shafi, it means you have to leave his opinion that any touch of the woman invalidates wudu, for what he said is the authentic opinion based on that hadith, if that hadith is correct. Now in these two, and these two particular cases, these two types of causes that I mentioned, I think all of us should agree, or should be clear to all of us, that what should be done in that case is fairly clear. That if a scholar gives an opinion, makes a ruling, and you see that he makes that ruling without the use of specific hadith which are authentic, then it could be the case that he didn't know those hadith, or they did not reach him in such a way that it is that were authentic in his eyes. And you find other scholars making rulings according to those authentic hadith. I think in this kind of case, and this is a simple kind of case, but actually if you study the books of fiqh, you'll find that this is one of the major reasons for difference of opinion among the fuqaha. Now we should not try to take the approach that, oh, my imam must have heard that hadith and he didn't accept it for this reason, or he has some other reason, or let's try to reinterpret the hadith. This kind of approach in matters of this nature, and it should not be done. If the hadith comes to you authentically, and the scholars of hadith say that this hadith is authentic, then you should excuse any imam who might have given a fatwa that went against it, because as for example, Ibn Taymiyyah one time wrote in his book about the difference of opinion among the scholars, none of these scholars that we know of, like Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik and Shafi and Ahmed, for example, none of them ever, as far as we can see, none of them ever intentionally went against the Sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad or went against this hadith. And we should also take the same approach. If there's something clear, this is a hadith, and your scholar did not mention it or even look at it, then follow the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad. Now, in some cases, it is much more difficult than that. For example, sometimes two scholars will be discussing the same hadith in the same chain, and they'll come to different conclusions about that hadith. That's a much more difficult case for us commoners than the first case. Because here you have to be a scholar of hadith to know which one is correct and which one isn't correct. For example, I'll give you two examples of what I'm talking about. Now, in the previous case, I was talking about two different chains, and each one looks at his own chain and says this one says it's weak, this one says it's authentic. Now we're talking about they're looking, for example, at the same chain, they're looking at the same data, and one of them studies that chain and studies that information and says this hadith is weak. And the other one studies that same information and says this hadith is authentic. So now we have difference of opinion among actually the scholars of hadith, which as I said, at the outcome, that they have their specific causes for that. We're not going to discuss that. But you will find cases like that, for example, with respect to Salat of Tasbih. Salat of Tasbih, according to many, this is actually one of those kind of a rare case in which you'll find some scholars say the hadith is fabricated, or at least one scholar anyway says the hadith is fabricated. You'll find other scholars, large number of scholars saying the hadith is weak. You'll find other scholars saying the hadith is hasan. And you'll find some scholars raising it all the way to the degree of sahih. Alhamdulillah, there's not too many hadith of this nature, by the way. But they're studying the same information, and one comes to this conclusion, the other one comes to the exact opposite conclusion. So, for some scholars, you should pray Salat al-Tasbih, and for the other scholars, it is bid'ah. It's an innovation. This kind of case, as I said, is much more difficult, because it requires someone with the knowledge of hadith to study it, and to try to determine which of those different opinions may be the strongest opinion. Similarly, with respect to covering whether women, for example, have to cover their face and hands, the hadith of narrated from Aisha, the hadith of Asma, in which the Prophet ﷺ said that when a woman reaches the age of menstruation, nothing should be seen of her except this and this, and pointed to the hands and face. Some scholars, the majority of the scholars, say that this is a weak hadith. So therefore they say you cannot claim that a woman may uncover her face and hands on the basis of this hadith. While other scholars say, no, this is an authentic hadith, and so therefore they say that this is an authentic hadith, and there's a clear evidence on this point, and therefore women may uncover their face and hands and so forth. So you have scholars studying the same hadith, the same data, and they come to different conclusions. As I said, that is more difficult. We'll get to a situation like that and discuss how we should handle that case. Sometimes, and this is also somewhat difficult, sometimes you have a kind of contradiction between two separate evidences. And in this case, it can lead to, obviously can lead to difference of opinion. I'll give you just one example, I think so it'll be clear what I'm talking about. For example, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ has shown to us that when you enter the mosque, before you sit in the mosque, you should pray two rakatain of tahiyat, what is called tahiyat al-masjid, or greeting the mosque. So before you sit down in the mosque, you should pray two rakatain before you sit in the mosque. Right? You're all familiar with that. So at the same time, the Prophet ﷺ has shown us that there's particular times in which you should not pray. For example, after Fajr, and just as the sun is setting, at high noon, Zawal. So what should you do if you enter the mosque just as the sun is setting? should you pray the two rakat, as the Prophet ﷺ said, before you sit, pray the two rakat? Or should you not pray them, because this is the time in which the Prophet ﷺ has shown us we should not pray? So we have evidences on both. We have a clear evidence or clear command. One will say to pray two rakat, and the other one says at that time you should not pray. So how are you going to decide? Well, you're going to decide by bringing different principles of legal theory to show that this, in this particular case, this evidence outweighs this evidence based on this principle. And obviously, though, in this kind of case, it's very common, it's very easy that some scholars may conclude that one principle is more important than another principle, therefore this evidence takes precedence over the other evidence. While some other scholars say, no, this is the principle that should be used, and this evidence takes precedence over the other evidence. So in other words, what I'm saying is that some scholars will tell you, yes, you pray tahiyat al-masjid, you pray the two rakats before you sit, and the other scholars will tell you, no, you don't. And they're both invoking different principles. And in order to know actually which is correct, you have to study, in that case you have to study legal theory, really, usul al-fiqh, to understand what is really the principle that should be invoked at that time. Well, sometimes also with respect to the actions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, many times scholars interpret them in different ways. Like, for example, we know that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us that we should not drink while standing. And yet at the same time we have authentic hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that he drank while standing. So how now are you going to interpret his action? I'm stressing here that especially when it comes to actions of the Prophet ﷺ, which is a very large topic, a very important topic, which I don't think has been given the amount of attention that it deserves. Alhamdulillah, one scholar's name is Muhammad Al-Ashqar. Wrote an excellent PhD dissertation about the actions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But how do you understand it that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us not to pray, not to drink while standing, and yet we have authentic hadith that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam drank while standing? Well, people understand it in different ways, and they interpret the action of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in different ways. Some will say that when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prohibits something, that means it is haram. But the fact that he did it, this is proof that it is simply makruh, disliked, and not haram. Others say that we know that the action of standing, or we have reason to believe that the action of him drinking while standing, which was happened during close to the end of his life, probably came later than the prohibition, they say. So this abrogates the other one. And some say, no, it's the opposite of the case. That al-asl, or originally, there was no prohibition. So he might have drank while standing and the prohibition came later. Some might even say, no, this was particular for the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Others look at the circumstances in which he drank while standing and they'll say, oh, you see, it was a situation, it was crowded and so forth, and because of necessity, he had to drink while standing. So especially now when we get a difference between what the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said and what he did, there seems to be some contradiction. Especially, as I said, especially when it comes to actions, sometimes it's very difficult to determine how we should approach those actions. And by the way, sometimes some scholars simply are mistaken, And we have to realize that also can happen. Or they do not hear hadith correctly, or they did not get the whole hadith and so forth. We have that even from the early years of Islam, we know that this happened. For example, Ibn Abbas, he had the opinion that the Prophet ﷺ married one of his wives while in fact he was in the state of Ihram. The state of Ihram means when you're going to make Hajj or Umrah, you enter what is known as the state of Ihram. Like we can call it the inviolable state for performing the Hajj or the Umrah. During this time, you're not allowed to get married, you're not even allowed to propose for marriage during this time. But Ibn Abbas said the Prophet ﷺ married one of his wives while he was in the state of Ihram. It is recorded from this wife herself that no, it wasn't while in the state of Ihram. And it was reported by the one who was the messenger between them that it was not while in the state of Ihram. But Ibn Abbas said, no, it was. In a case like this, it's clear that Ibn Abbas was simply mistaken. What he had saw, or what he thought he had saw, what he thought, how he understood the situation, was not correct. And sometimes scholars may make mistakes. We should not be surprised that sometimes scholars may make mistakes. Imam Malik, for example, said that there's no one who's and who we accept all of his statements, and we do not reject any of his statements, except for the one in this grave, and he pointed to the grave of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So these are some of what I call the any practical differences or practical reasons for differences of opinion among the fuqaha. Someone didn't hear hadith, he did not know the hadith. Someone didn't receive the hadith through authentic chain, so therefore he did not consider it. Someone studied hadith and he thought it wasn't authentic, while somebody else thought it was authentic. Somebody simply made a mistake. Somebody forgot. We find examples among the Sahaba, even Umar al-Khattab, when he forgot an incident that was related to him. This is also possible, that the scholar may forget. So these are some of the, what I call the practical differences. Well, inshallah, at the end of the lecture, we'll talk about, you know, what are some of the principles, how can we approach these different opinions among the scholars. Secondly, also, as I said, are what we call theoretical differences, or what I call, as I said, these terms are for me, so, what I call theoretical differences. And if anybody has a better name than practical differences for that first category, I'm open to suggestions. And what I mean by theoretical causes for the difference of opinion among the scholars is that scholars have different usul, or, and when we talk about the fact that there's four famous schools of fiqh, we have to realize that one reason why there's four schools of fiqh is because when it comes to legal reasoning, methodology, how to get from the text to a conclusion, you have, for example, hadith, you have the Quran, how do you get from that text to a fiqh conclusion? This methodology that you use is known as usul al-fiqh. And inside usul al-fiqh, many people, and when it comes to methodology, they have some different opinion about what's the principle that should be applied. So for example, and there's numerous examples that can be taken in this area, we have at least four schools of fiqh, so there's and we have many questions in usul al-fiqh, there's many issues that need to be discussed, so we should not be surprised if there's differences on many points. Alhamdulillah, the basics, you know, about the Qur'an, Sunnah, and Ijma'ah, the Qur'an, Sunnah, and consensus, and qiyas, and the basic approach to the text, that if there's a text and it's authentic, then you do not make ijtihad and so forth. And these kind of basic things, these kind of basic approaches, there are things that are all agreed upon, and all of the four madhab approach the text in the same way. And in fact, if anyone approaches text in a different way from the basic principles, they are considered outside of the realm of Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah. For example, if someone says that any imam statement comes before the Quran, or comes before Hadith, or comes before Ijma, or something like that, this is something unacceptable, goes against the teachings of the Quran and Sunnah, and so therefore this would be considered a principle of usul al-fiqh, which is not accepted. And of course, by the way, usul al-fiqh, when we talk about usul al-fiqh, we're talking about qawaid, or principles, or legal maxims, or maxims that are based on the Quran and Sunnah and Arabic language and Ijma'ah and so forth. We're not talking about they just came up with some things, but and they have evidence for their principles from the Quran and Sunnah and so forth. Well, one of the areas in which there is, for example, a difference of opinion is something known as... sometimes I have to think about, do I really want to discuss this and how much I want to get into it and so forth. But something known as ziyarat al-hukm, in which you find, for example, the Quran discusses some ruling, let's say, I mean, this doesn't have to be the way it is always, but let's take this as an example. The Quran discusses some ruling. And then there's a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that takes that ruling and adds something to it. Ziyadat al-hukm, an increase in the ruling, we could call it. Okay. So we have some ruling, which is A from the Quran, but when we go to the sunnah, the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we find the Prophet ﷺ said A plus B. For example, with respect to the punishment of the fornicator who is not married, the fornicator. What's his punishment in the Quran? This is not the kind of setting that you ask the audience anyway, but the punishment in the Quran is flogging, right? So, but when we go to the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, what do we find also mentioned in some hadith? Okay, flogging and banishment for 1 year. So the Quran simply says flogging, and the hadith says flogging and banishment. Okay, this is known as ziyadat al-hukm, where there's some increase in the ruling. Some additional ruling is probably a better better way to say it. An additional ruling found in the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Tayyib. The Hanafis call this a kind of nasakh, or a kind of abrogation. They don't look at it as just there's been something increased or something added to the ruling. They say that this is a new ruling that abrogates what is stated in the Quran. Does that sound important? Does that sound like it would be an important point? Well, it turns out it's an important point. Because, and this is something that is agreed upon by many, many scholars, that for abrogation, for text A to abrogate text B, then text A has to be of the same strength and weight as text B. For example, if you're familiar with the terms mutawatir or qat'i, qat'i thubut or qat'i dalala, that if text A, for example, is from the Quran, that means it has been narrated in such a way that we know that it's true, it's been narrated by so many people in each generation, there's no doubt about it. And if it's clear in its implication, this will be considered very strong, right? That it's from the Quran will be considered very strong. For something to abrogate that, especially according to the Hanafis, for something to abrogate that, it must be of equal strength. So if you find a hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that is not mutawatir, that has not been narrated by so many people, it's from the other category known as ahad, which is not narrated in a similar fashion, is not considered as strong as mutawatir. In other words, that's my point. So you have this verse in the Quran saying that the punishment for fornication is flogging, and that's mutawatir, that is, in other words, at this level, and you have this hadith down here, which is not mutawatir, saying it's clogging and also banishment. So for the Hanafis, they say that this additional ruling, this is a case of abrogation. And in order for this additional ruling to abrogate, that verse in the Quran has to be of equal strength. Since this hadith is not of equal strength, they say it's not possible for that to abrogate the Quran. And so therefore for the Hanafis, the punishment for fornication, the had punishment, is the flogging. They say that the banishment for a year, some of them say this is the kind of ta'zir that the imam, kind of punishment that the imam can implement if he wants. According to the others, they say no, an additional ruling is not a kind of abrogation. It's not abrogation, you're just adding something to it. It's like explanation. Some kind of explanation that it doesn't mean just flogging, but it means flogging and also this additional ruling is just a further explanation, as was the role of the Prophet ﷺ to explain the Quran, to show us that the punishment is not just flogging, but flogging and banishment. So for them, since it's not a case of abrogation, it does not have to be at the same level. You can have something which is from the Quran and have an additional ruling from the Sunnah. One is mutawatir and the other one isn't, but for them that's fine, because for them they do not look upon it as abrogation. So the other scholars say the punishment is flogging and banishment for 1 year. The point of all that, this is not a course on usul fiqh, just trying to get a point from that. The point of all that is that this is a theoretical different madhab, different schools of fiqh, and their legal theory. They have a difference of opinion in their legal theory. That ziyadat al-hukm, or an additional ruling, is a kind of abrogation, so therefore this and this must apply. And the others say that an additional ruling is not a kind of abrogation, therefore these things don't have to apply. So what's the result? You get difference of opinion about what is the punishment for fornicating. And many other examples related to this one point can be given. And many other examples related to many points can be given to show the fact that theoretical differences, and that since we have different usul al-fiqh, since we have different legal methodologies, then we're going to come to different conclusions. So as I said, this is kind of a large area. And as I told you, sometimes I don't know how much I want to really get into it for a lecture of this nature. But to give you one more example, when the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has removed from this ummah what is done out of mistake, forgetfulness, and out of compulsion, the literal meaning of this hadith is that Allah has removed this from the ummah. But we know that that's not what the Prophet ﷺ meant, because we know that these things exist in the ummah. Right? People do things by mistake, right? We all do that. Out of forgetfulness, and sometimes out of compulsion. So we know that's not what the Prophet ﷺ meant. This is called an ellipsis in English, that there's something, or the meaning of it is missing. There's something missing, it's understood, but it's not stated explicitly. So now we're going to have to assume what is missing. Make taqdeer, assume what is missing. For the Hanafis again, and unfortunately in many cases you'll find Hanafis just differing from the other three madhahab. So a lot of my examples has to do with Hanafis and the others. I'm not trying to pick on the Hanafis. But and this just happens to be another example where the Hanafis differ with many of the other scholars. Not with all, even from the other scholars. There's some, by the way, that agree with the Hanafis on this point. The Hanafis say that in the case of assuming, you must assume as little as possible. In the case of necessity, they say, to assume, and they say you should assume as little as possible. While the others believe in something known as umum al-muqtada, that there's a generalness that is accepted concerning what we're going to assume. So, to jump quickly to what the point is here, is that the Hanafis understand this hadith as little as they can. In other words, they try to restrict it as much as possible. And for them, they say that the sin, in other words, in the hereafter, there's no sin upon the one who does something out of forgetfulness, a mistake, or out of compulsion. Okay, so they're saying that the sin is all that this hadith is referring to. The others say, no, it's not just the sin, it is the sin and the ruling in this life. So for example, if you're fasting Ramadan, day of Ramadan, okay, and by mistake, not out of forgetfulness, because out of forgetfulness there is an explicit hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. So both sides agree upon that point. But let's say, they say, oh, the sun has set, or you looked at the horizon, it looked like the sun has set, but actually the sun maybe was behind a cloud and you didn't realize it was just behind the cloud, as what happened during the time of Umar ibn Khattab. So then the sun reappears. So now you've done something by mistake. You have broken your fast by mistake, right? For the Hanafis, based on this principle of usul al-fiqh, they say that you have not committed a sin, but you have to make that day up later. Because only the sin has been removed, but the worldly ruling still applies. So you broke your fast, you have to make up the day later. The others, who believe in the generality of what can be assumed, they say no. Not only are you not sinful, but also since you did it by mistake, also the ruling has been removed. In other words, you do not even have to make that day up. And this difference of opinion goes back to this concept, what they call umum al-muqtada, where when we make an assumption about what is missing, can we assume as wide as possible, or do we have to restrict it to the minimum that could make that statement or that hadith understandable? So each madhab has their own usul or their own legal methodology, and because of that they will come to difference of opinion. And lastly, we have an area which I call the problematic causes for difference of opinion, where there are questions of fiqh where apparently, and perhaps because of our lack of knowledge, or even sometimes lack of knowledge for some scholars, where there doesn't seem to be any clear evidence about what should be done in that case. The evidence isn't very clear, so therefore everyone has to make ijtihad. And even that the ijtihad that they make, and the evidence that they give you for the ijtihad, this evidence will not be direct and will not be clear evidence. For example, suppose you come to the mosque. As you all know, in Boulder we have a lot of snow, so we combine Maghrib and Isha a lot, sometimes too often, sometimes they think it's going to snow, they say, let's combine the prayers. So, we're combining the prayers, and someone comes late. He comes late, and he missed the Maghrib prayer, but he doesn't know it. He just comes and he finds the people praying. We're actually in the first rak'ah of the Isha prayer, and he has not prayed Maghrib, but he comes and he finds the people praying, so of course he joins the Jama'ah. So he joins the Jama'ah thinking we're praying Maghrib. What should he do in that case? Well, when it comes to the third rak'ah, he's going to think we're going to sit and everyone's going to stand, right? What should he do? I didn't mean, actually this time it's not a question for you. I mean, don't answer me, but what should he do in that case? there's about, what I've seen, there's about maybe 12 different opinions. And each one of those opinions is giving you something based on some general principle, but not directly related to that question. So therefore, it's very difficult to try to go through it and determine that which might be the correct opinion. So you have areas of that nature also. And in fact, this is because of our lack of knowledge, as the Prophet ﷺ said that al-halal bayin, that the things that are permissible are clear, and the things that are forbidden are clear, and between them there are matters which are not clear. Okay? And he said very few people know about them. In other words, it is not clear, there's no such thing in itself which is not clear. Okay? Everything is clear. This is halal, this is haram, this is clear. But sometimes there's very few people who have the knowledge to know that this is clearly haram or halal. That's what the hadith is telling us. Not that there's some things that are not clear. It's just because we don't have the knowledge and see the evidences or so forth, that to us is not clear. But in fact, al-halal or haram, all halal and haram are clear. If you have that knowledge. If you are from those people that the Prophet ﷺ has described as being among those few people who have that knowledge to understand it. Now, in the face of all of these different opinions that are based on these kind of things, as I said, in some cases, the solution is very easy. Okay, just save a little time for questions. I guess 30 seconds should be sufficient. So, where was I before I was interrupted by my brother? What should we do? Could you play the tape back for me and see where I was? What was I about to get into? I was just about to get into something, I know that. In the face of all these different opinions, sometimes as we can see that the reason for the different opinion is fairly clear. And there should be no hardship upon us to follow what is clear from the Quran and from the Hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Our goal always should be to follow what we believe and what is shown to us as the truth. And as the hadith I referred to shows us that, of course, depending on our level of knowledge, more and more things will be made very clear to us that this is halal and this is haram. But there are some principles that I'd like to mention that we should do our best to avoid. And that is, number one, we should not do what we like to call in Boulder, shopping for madhahab. Remember that expression? And we should not try to shop for madhahab. In other words, we should not find some question and just try to go out there and find the opinion that we like best and get different opinions just to find, you know, hoping that we'll find an opinion that is pleasing to us. And by the way, there's no such principle, and you'll hear this a lot, but it is not correct. There's no such principle as following the easiest opinion. You hear this a lot, even by people, I mean, who should know better. They say, well, there's a different opinion, and when there's a different opinion, we have the right to follow the easiest opinion. Yeah, I mean, I've seen this in books, and I've heard it. Believe me, I know some of you are looking like, who would say such a thing? No. The principle is, the principle from the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, as Aisha explained, that whenever the Prophet ﷺ had a choice between two matters, he would choose the easiest one. But if one of them was haram, then he would say, I mean, but anything which is haram, he would stay far away from. So the principle first is to determine what is halal and what is haram. Then when you determine what is permissible and what isn't permissible, then among those things which are permissible, you do the easiest one. Or you're free to do the easiest one. And the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, among those permissible things, you do the easiest one. Well, similarly also, another approach that we should not take is to try to be too muta'asib, or too firmly sticking to our opinion. Because this is one of the areas in which there's a room for difference of opinion. In other words, this is an area in which difference of opinion is permissible. As long as proper methodology has been used, as long as there's evidence for that opinion, then yani the opinion, even if you feel it is wrong, if you feel that opinion is wrong, then you should advise the person. You should show him your proof for the proof that that opinion is wrong. But this kind of area should never be allowed to enter in our hearts and cause differences among us. If someone is following a different fiqh opinion based on some evidence, and you have no reason to believe that he is doing it out of lack of sincerity, so you find a brother who seems to be sincere, and of course only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is in the inside, but you find a brother who seems to be sincere, who is following an opinion, it's based on some evidence, even if you disagree with that opinion and you want to show him that opinion is wrong, at the same time, never, never should this be a source of any kind of division among Muslims. Because as we find among the Sahaba, they had lots of different opinions. But at the same time, as we know from the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought their hearts together. Their hearts were together even though they had different opinions in matters of fiqh. So we should never allow this kind of area to be a cause or source of division among us. Now, if people are rejecting authentic evidences and they're following away in their application of fiqh, or following opinions that clearly go against the Quran and Sunnah and so forth, and which go against the Ijma'ah and so forth, this is a different case. This is a different case. That kind of case, that is a clear munkar that we have to oppose. Well, finally, I would just, as I said, the brother asked to leave some time for questions. And always we should have in our heart the intention and the desire to follow what is the truth. Not follow what our madhab says, if we happen to belong to a madhab. Not follow what our community says, not follow what our culture says or what our grandparents say and so forth. But we should always have the intention to follow what is the truth. And we should always be seeking the truth. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered us in the Quran to obey Allah and His Messenger. And obedience to anything else is conditional upon the fact that that thing is in accord with the Quran and Sunnah. So always, inshallah, in every matter of fiqh or whatever, we should always have the intention to follow the truth, make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the knowledge to see what is the truth. And inshallah, when we have that sincere intention and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us and we do our best to get the knowledge that is needed, inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide us to what is correct, and inshallah Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive us for any mistakes that we would make. Well, inshallah, at this time, I guess then I will open the floor for any question or comments from the floor.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. I have two questions. My first question is when you were talking about what you said, the theoretical differences, when you were talking about the punishment in the Quran about the punishment of lashing the married adulterer.
Non-married.
Excuse me. And I have that here too. And what the hadith says in terms of it, lashing and then banishing. And then you were talking about abrogation or negation in terms of that the Hanafi feel that that the Quran negates this particular hadith. Is that the correct?
No, what I was saying is the principle of abrogation.
No.
Abrogation means there was one law,
mm-hmm.
and then another law came and canceled the original law.
Okay.
So now we have a new law. Okay, for example, the Sahaba or the Muslims used to face Jerusalem in the prayer, and then the revelation came to face Mecca. This facing of Mecca in the prayer abrogates, cancels the earlier command.
Exactly. And you were saying that in order for that to do that, the law has to be, it has equal strength, you said?
The evidences
have to have equal strength.
Yeah,
of course. So I was curious in terms of trying to understand that a hadith cannot negate the Quran. Is this, I mean, can it or can it not? Because that's what it, you know, that's what it seems like to me in times of that.
Okay, we're not talking about negate, we're talking about abrogation.
Okay,
explain
the difference for me, please. Explain the difference for me, please.
Because negate could imply something else, so let's stick to a term which is closer to legal theory.
Okay.
Which simply says that this rule, this law, takes the place of that law.
Nah.
Okay?
Okay.
Now, the point that I was talking about is that with respect to the Quran and with respect to some hadith, okay? Now this is not, as I said, in Usul Fiqh, there's lots of different opinion, you know, lots of different legal methodologies. So I'm going to give you now one view of it so you understand the example that I gave. Okay. The Quran, all of it is what is known as mutawatir. You remember that from Chicago? Or mutawatir means it's been narrated by so many people in each generation. There's no question that they made a mistake in narrating it or that they all agreed upon a fabrication. What is not mutawatir is called ahad. This is that it's been narrated, it may have come down to us through authentic chains, but it is not considered as strong as mutawatir. Okay? So, can something which is ahad, can it abrogate something which is mutawatir?
Nah.
Some scholars will say no, other scholars will say yes, it's okay, there's no... Because since both of them are authentic and we know that they're correct, there's no reason to make this condition. But what I was talking about here, is those who say no, mutawatir cannot be abrogated by something which is ahad. So the Quranic verse is mutawatir. And this hadith is ahad. So therefore, we cannot abrogate this verse with this hadith. Okay. Now the others even say, well, this isn't even relevant here because this is not a case of abrogation. The Hanafis call it abrogation. The others say, no, it is just an additional ruling, which is like a further explanation. It is not abrogation.
I understand now. My second question had to do with when you're talking about still theoretical differences, when you're talking about the hadith of Umar when he broke his fast early. Mm-hmm. And my question was in terms of that, the two different opinions on that. My question is, what did he do? And, you know, the actions of the Sahaba, their actions considered or looked at as a way of fiqh, maybe, I don't know.
If I remember correctly, there's no report or no statement about them making up that particular day that they fasted broke their fast. And this is found, this incident actually is mostly found in the books of fiqh and some narrated in some of the, in a couple of books of hadith. But with respect to the practices of the Sahaba in general, obviously what they agreed upon is hujjah and authority. And in general their practices, especially this is the practice of Abu Bakr, Umar and the four Khulafa, but in general their practices have a status, their sayings, in particular their sayings have a status in as evidence, but it will not be like the Quran, Sunnah and so forth. Yeah. Different evidences have different levels, but it is one of the different sources or evidences in the, acceptable evidences in the Sharia.
Alhamdulillah. Jazakallah. Assalamu alaikum.
So I just have a question concerning Mutawatir Hadith. Is there an example of a Mutawatir Hadith that can be used to abrogate a particular ruling of the Quran or something like that?
Well, first of all, probably depends on your definition of Mutawatir.
The definition you used?
Nothing comes to my mind right now, but I'll keep it in my mind. But I'm sure that, by the way, I'm sure there are. Just nothing. There's actually another question, even separate from that, about whether or not the Sunnah may abrogate the Quran, Sunnah as a whole, even if it's mutawatir. That's another question. Imam Shafi had a particular opinion about that, that the Sunnah cannot abrogate the Quran. That's also another opinion. So, lots of opinions. We're talking about differences of opinion, so why don't I throw out
About the mazahib, is it not better not to have any mazhab at all and just follow the Quran and Sunnah?
And when we talk about mazhab, we're not just talking about fiqh, but more importantly we're talking about usul fiqh. We're talking about methodology. How do we understand the Quran and Sunnah?
Can't you have a separate methodology, I said?
Yani the as I said, usul fiqh is based on evidence from Quran, Sunnah, Arabic language, and so forth. Okay. But how do we understand Quran, Sunnah? For example, al-amr or imperative. If you find something in the imperative, does that imply that that is obligatory or not? Scholars say that that implies it is obligatory. What is your proof? They bring proof from the Quran. They bring proof from the hadith, they bring proof from the Arabic language, right? But you'll not find anywhere in the Quran that says that amr, that the imperative implies obligation.
Okay, suppose you have a mujtahid who has a different methodology, different from all the four schools of thought. What should you consider?
Well, practically speaking, if his methodology is based on Quran, with Sunnah, and Arabic language, and so forth, this would not be possible.
It won't be possible?
This won't be possible, no. These schools, for the most part, their methodology has, as I said, has proof from the Quran, Sunnah, the practices of the Sahaba, the practices of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself. And it's virtually impossible to come up with, if you're talking about a whole body of methodology that goes against what the four, if you're talking now about one madhab that takes from this one and this one and this one, in other words, studies where they differ and concludes that this is the strongest opinion here, this is the strongest opinion, that's possible. But if you're talking about, you know, completely new madhab with completely new principles, this is impossible.
Okay, you are forgetting a very, very important issue here, that Muslims have to establish the Islamic Khilafat. Islamic Khilafat is not something like luxury. Always when there is a difference of opinion between the Sahaba, the Khalifa comes up and he makes a decision and everybody follows it. You cannot, for example, apply, for example, zakah in the ummah if you don't have khalifa to collect zakah. Many ahkam of shara, you cannot apply them if you don't have khalifa to apply those ahkam of shara. So now the ummah is basically establishing the khilafah by breaking this imperative, by breaking khilafah, the ummah now is like divided, you know, we have difference of opinions. When we have khalifa, this difference of opinions will not occur. Or at least the khalifa will have a majma' fiqhi or, you know, guiding of fuqaha, and those fuqaha will make up a decision. You know,
what do you have to say? All of these, by the way, difference of opinion came from during the time when there was Khilaf.
But the Khalifa always...
And it's not in the last 100 years that all these different opinions occurred. Now, the what will happen, though, under the case of the one we have, inshallah, the Khilafah, is not that you won't have the different opinion. You'll have this many, that's no problem. But you will have a body that will decide that this is the law that applies in our case here.
Yeah.
So there's a difference between difference in action and difference in opinion. For example, during the time of the Khulafa, all of the Khulafa, you will find cases where there's, let's say, a school of fiqh in Damascus. And that school of fiqh is according to the Shafi'i madhab, and the rulers are basically ruling according to the Hanafi madhab. So that school is teaching their students, look, what the Khulafa are doing is batil, it's wrong, it's incorrect for this and this reason. But in application, they are accepting it and they're applying it. So it's not the case that you're not going to have different opinion, but the different opinion, inshallah, will not and should not affect the difference in practice. That if the Khulafa decide upon something, then the rest should follow.
We have, for example, an example of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. When he heard about, you know, Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan, that he made, I think, he prayed 4 rak'ahs
in Mecca.
And even though he was convinced of his own opinion, he followed the opinion.
That's what I'm saying, that in action you follow it.
Yeah.
But at the same time, he had a different opinion, and he kept his own opinion, and he taught his own opinion.
Yahi, one thing I want to say. Unfortunately, the Shia have something called the Marja al-A'la. And we Muslims, the Sunni, we don't have this thing, something called the Marja al-A'la. The importance of having one alim, somebody that everybody obeys and that everybody goes to for the final decision.
This is neither practical nor what the Sharia requires.
Rasulullah says in the hadith that when Hudayfa asked him, he says, وَإِن لَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُمْ أَمِيرٌ وَلَا جَمَاعَةٌ. Rasulullah said, فَأَعْتَزِلْ كُلَّ تِلْكَ الْفَرَقُ وَلَوْ أَنْ تَعُضَّ عَلَى جِلْعِ
الشَّجَرَةِ.
That the Aslan Islam is to have Amir, is to have a leader, and to have Jama'a of Mu'min.
Amir who has to make a decision, but not say that this is one alim and whatever he says goes. No one. That is not from Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'a wal Surah. And even during the time of Abu Bakr, Umar and Ali and Uthman, this was not
Umar, for example, kept the Sahaba in Medina, he forbid them to go outside for this issue of difference of opinion.
Right,
and he used to hate when there is conflicts of opinion between people. He used to hate that.
Right,
we should not say, for example,
you have to distinguish between the two, as I said. The one in which you are united in action, this is where the Khalifa decides this is the law of the land and this is what we're going to follow. Then all the Muslims follow that. But that doesn't mean that they all accept that opinion. There's nothing, there's no way that, or there's no, it's never been done, it is not desired, that means that everyone has to leave their opinion that they believe is correct and say, no, that opinion is wrong and this is the correct opinion. They have to apply what the Khalifa decides, but they do not have to agree with the Khalifa.
Which is the important thing is to apply what the Khalifa says.
No. Yes, but that's different from saying we go to one Imam and whatever he says goes, and that's the truth, and we just forget about any differences or any the fact that we don't believe that that's the truth. No.
How about the
we're going to run out of time. We have another session scheduled. If you want to talk to Sheikh Jamal further about this, I'm sure he's willing to do that privately.
As-salamu alaykum. The question is that in the case that we have different schools of thoughts, Hanafi, Shafi, and so on and so forth, as far as a Muslim, do we entirely follow one school of thought? Or can we follow all the school of thought, you know, which, like you said, we can't pick and choose. If there's one school of thought, do we completely follow that school of thought? Or can we follow that and other school of thought and so on and so forth?
Probably to answer this question, we should distinguish between what we could call three categories of people. Number one is the scholar. Number two is the student of ilm, the student of knowledge. And number three is the one who, and he basically doesn't concern himself with these matters. The scholar And he should not blindly follow anyone in any matter that he has knowledge about. The students of ilm, the student of knowledge, has the ability, by definition, he has the ability to distinguish between different opinions, and also he should follow what he feels is the correct opinion based on the knowledge that he has. The one who is not basically concerning himself with these matters, he should, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, ask Ahl al-Dhikr, ask the people of knowledge, turn to the people of knowledge. It doesn't mean that he has to turn to one person of knowledge and follow his madhab and everything. It's not what it means. But he should not act on the basis of his own lack of knowledge, but he should turn to the people of knowledge and ask them for what is correct. Now, the problem comes when he's following something based on supposedly what came from some scholars, and somebody else who has knowledge and whom he trusts comes to him and shows him that the thing that he is doing is wrong. He shows him, this is why you're doing it, this is your mother that says this and this and this, and this is their evidence, but this is wrong for this and this reason. I believe Allahu A'lam, in this case, even though he's not a scholar, even though he's not a student of knowledge, but if that information comes to him from someone who he knows is knowledgeable and is who he believes is sincere, and he is convinced by what that person says with what limited knowledge he might have, and he should leave what is shown to him to be incorrect and follow what is correct. Especially with respect to some of the madhab nowadays, because lots of what we call, for example, this is the Shafi madhab, this is the Hanbali madhab, this is the Hanafi madhab, some of them, when you actually study it, has no relationship with Imam Shafi or Imam Abu Hanifa. Something that came much later and has no relationship actually to what Abu Hanifa said or Imam Shafi. Sometimes it even goes against what Imam Shafi said or Abu Hanifa said. So especially nowadays, when we're talking about something, you know, passed on by culture and so forth, and someone shows us, someone with knowledge and who we trust shows us that this is wrong, we should leave the thing that we have shown, that has been shown to us to be wrong, to follow that which is shown to us to be correct.
One question from the sisters. The question is, would you please explain the difference between Hadith Ahad and Hadith Mutawatir? Shall I try to get some very clear examples, I guess, of confusing the speaker. Some of the
As I said, there's different concepts of what is meant by mutawatir and how something becomes mutawatir. The opinion that I believe in and that what I follow is not necessarily the standard opinion that you will find in the books on hadith. It is closer to the opinion that is held by some of the legal theorists or people who are writing in the field of legal theory, like Ibn Taymiyyah, that something can be considered mutawatir based not only on the number of people who narrated, but also perhaps based on other issues also. But with respect to the general definition, what you would hear in most cases is that mutawatir is any report that has been narrated in such a way that in each link or in each generation it is narrated by so many people that there is no question that it was impossible for them to all agree and convene upon a lie, and it was impossible for them all to have made the same mistake in their narration. So for example, if you have 20 people from Basra, 20 people from Kufa, 20 people from Egypt, and they're all narrating the same thing the same way, and they did not meet each other and so forth, we know, or this is a sign that these people did not agree upon this lie, and it's not possible that they're all by mistake making the same mistake. Okay. Now many scholars discuss what is the minimum required in each link. There's no direct and clear evidence from the Quran or Sunnah about that. Some say, you know, like 300, one opinion is 313. Another opinion is 4. Okay, so there's lots of variation among the different opinions. But basically it's a concept, okay, and it's not that when you really get down to English what we'd call the nitty-gritty, when you really get down to it, it's not really that important of a distinction. And it should not actually be that important of a distinction. Because mutawatir and ahad, both of them, when we're talking about authentic reports, ahad, both of them means that we are certain that this has come correctly from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But basically it is distinguishing those narrations that have come from so many people that we have no reason to doubt whatsoever, as opposed to those that have come from lesser number of people that we have to investigate and study to make sure that it is authentic.